Okay, we're looking at miracles of Jesus. We were at the end, have a couple of things to say about Jesus cleansing a leper, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, starting in the first verse, in Mark chapter 1, starting in the 40th verse, and Luke chapter 5, starting in the 12th verse. The leper approaches Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He didn't ask to be made well. He asked to be made clean because I think of the nature of leprosy. I'm sure it's physically very unpleasant. Well, we know it is, but primarily in his mind, it made him unclean. Now, the way I'm viewing this, the symbolism of leprosy, starting with in the Old Testament, there are a lot of rules about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. There's many things throughout the day that could make a person ceremonially unclean, coming in contact with a dead animal, things like that. And everybody occasionally fell into this condition. It's nothing immoral about being ceremonially unclean. If the priests had to be very careful because it would keep them from doing their duties in the tabernacle or the temple later on. So it was they had to take care not to become ceremonially unclean. It seems that it's symbolic throughout the Old Testament of the impurity of sin. I have a theory about the Old Testament. I told it to Michael one time, and he shook his head, and he didn't think it was right, but I'm still holding to it. If you leave man to his own devices, man will think of certain ways to get close to God. Things like eating the right foods. Things like ceremonial uncleanness. Things like holy days where you don't do certain things. Now, you leave us alone and we'll think up all of those ways. I believe that in the Old Testament, God took man by the hand and led him through every one of those ways that don't really get you closer to God, just to prove that they don't really get you closer to God. He rubbed their noses in it, showed them that it's not going to work. Ceremonial cleanliness leads to hypocrisy. Same thing with dietary laws. You know, it doesn't get you closer to God, but obviously, in the Old Testament, there were dietary laws, and they served a purpose. And one of the purposes was to show man that, in the end, it's not what you eat that makes you right with God. But, you know, if you leave man to his own purposes, you know, we'll make up dietary laws. Same thing with ceremonial uncleanliness. Not to pick on the Muslims, but I understand before their five times of prayer every day, they have to wash. They have to wash their hands in a certain particular way because it's part of the ceremony. And if they're not around water, then they can use sand. If they're not around water or sand, then they can mimic it. They can mime the hand washing in a certain way in order to make themselves clean. That doesn't make them clean. That's the kind of thing man will think of. So that's my theory of the Old Testament is God took man by the hand and led the children of Israel and the Israelites through all of these paths that don't lead to God in order to demonstrate that. It either leads to hypocrisy or certainly not to God. So, yes, ma'am.
Leprosy, it's not leprosy per se as we know it, where
Yeah, well, we have.
It can be any skin disease.
That's true.
And they have to go to the priest.
Who diagnosed it, yeah. To be purified.
Pure.
Yes.
So it's kind of confusing. When we hear the word leprosy, we think about our leper colonies where fingers fall off.
Exactly. That's.
It was any skin disorder.
Yeah, there is a specific disease that we call leprosy. There's also shingles and eczema and psoriasis that look and feel bad, but are not necessarily leprosy. So, yeah, in the Old Testament, all of those skin diseases.
But even in the New Testament, they had to, the Jews had to go.
That's right. They were still doing. And that's what
so
Jesus.
That's why he said, make me clean, because he was seeing him as a rabbi.
That's true, yeah. But that was his concern with leprosy, is that he be made clean, so if he's clean, he can go back and live in town and be around his family, and life can be normal. Leprosy, as I understand it, is passed from person to person, but it's not wildly contagious. You got to really get close to somebody to pick up leprosy. You know, daily touching them, that kind of close. So it's pretty effective if you can get people with actual contagious leprosy to kind of live by themselves. That will contain it. In the larger population. So if we take leprosy to be symbolic of the impurity of sin, there's a remedy for ceremonial uncleanness, and I don't have a reference for this, but it's mentioned several times throughout the Law of Moses. It usually includes washing. Either washing yourself or washing your clothes or washing the things that are unclean, and then waiting till sundown. And that's the typical kind of remedy. The ultimate uncleanness, though, seems to be leprosy, which is they would not have had a treatment for. These days, there is a treatment for medical leprosy. It's kind of involved, I understand. But they wouldn't have had that treatment. Their only treatment would have been isolation for the safety of the community. So the leper asked Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And I think this is the meaning, the significance behind Jesus cleansing the leper, his willingness to make him clean. Jesus is not in the least reluctant to touch the man. So he's disregarding any concept of his uncleanness being passed. On the other hand, the touch of Jesus makes the man, the leper, clean. And just as Jesus cleanses the man from leprosy, he cleanses us from sin, and that's the meaning behind this miracle. Immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus demonstrating his power over the uncleanness, as it were. I found a quotation from one of the early Christians. I promised myself that one day I'm going to read the early Christians. It hasn't happened yet. You don't even have to spend any money. It's all online. You can find it for free. But, you know, I haven't done it yet. But I do have a few quotations that I like, and I'll trot them out when any time I can think of them. This one is from Irenaeus of Lyons, or is it Lyon or Lyons? I don't know how French it was spoken in that day, which is in modern-day France. It was just a province of the Roman Empire in those days. And I think the date for this is about 180 in the second century, and Irenaeus was maybe a third-generation Christian, starting with the apostles, and then the apostles taught people. Irenaeus, as I understand it, would have been a student, I believe, of Polycarp, who was a student of John, the apostle. So it's pretty close to the apostles, and it illustrates how, at least the way he considered leprosy, and specifically Naaman. You remember Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy, and he had captured a Jewish girl, and who was working as a servant girl in his household, who said to him, "Oh, that my master were in Israel." I'm making this quotation up, but it's something like that, because there's a prophet in Israel that could help him. So Naaman jumps on the opportunity, and he goes to Elisha. Is it Elisha or Elijah? Elisha, I believe, who sends him a message, says, "Dip 7 times in the Jordan, and you'll be clean." And Naaman thought, well, I got better rivers than that back home. But they convince him, you know, it's a small thing, why don't you do it? So Naaman dips 7 times in the Jordan River, and he's clean of his leprosy. The prophet refuses to take any kind of money for his services. I forgot to write down the reference from this. This is all from my Sunday school education that I'm remembering this. And it seemed one of the prophet's underlings chases Naaman down and says, "Why don't you change his mind? Why don't you give the stuff to me?" And turns out that the Elisha's underling ended up with the leprosy after all. I guess that's the lesson for us. Anyway, back to Irenaeus, who wrote, "Scripture says," speaking of Naaman, "and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. It was not for nothing that Naaman of old, when suffering from leprosy, was purified upon his being baptized. Rather, this was a symbol for us, for as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our old transgressions by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord. We are spiritually regenerated as newborn babes, just as the Lord has declared, 'Unless a man be born again through water and the Spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" So, if you ever hear a sermon these days where the preacher talks about Naaman dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan and then comparing it to our baptism, he's not the first. Irenaeus was doing this 2,000 years ago. I don't know. I can't subtract 2020 from, or 80 from 2020. What would that be? 1,940 years ago. He's not the first. And if, when the preacher quotes John chapter 3, saying a man must be born again through water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, and relating it to our baptism, he's not the first to do that either. Irenaeus did that as well. So the meaning of this sign: Jesus is willing and able to cleanse from sin, and we know this because he is willing and able to cleanse the leper. Okay, so the next miracle is in Matthew chapter 9, starting in the first verse. It's also in Mark chapter 2, starting in the first verse, and Luke chapter 5, starting in the 17th verse. And it's a familiar incident from my Sunday school education. I'll read through all three of them, I think, because they all have slightly different things to say. This is Jesus healing a paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. That's Matthew's recording of this event. But he leaves out the interesting stuff for some reason. I don't know if it's really that interesting, but the stuff I thought was interesting. So in Mark chapter 2, Mark records what appears to be the same event. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But God alone." And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and when he went out and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And Luke, recording the same event, has it very much like Mark. I don't think it really adds a whole lot of detail. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" pardon me. This occurred, it says, in his own city, in Matthew. And in Mark, it says it was in Capernaum. So that he was at home. So apparently, Capernaum, which is the village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, is where Jesus is calling home now. Now, the house that he was in, it's not described. Is it the house that Jesus, where he lived when he was in Capernaum? We had Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law last week. Was it that house? Was it a big enough house? It was big enough for Peter's family and his mother-in-law, so maybe it was big enough for Peter's family and his mother-in-law and Jesus and maybe more. I don't know. I'm just asking. He was teaching at this house. That appears to be what Jesus did primarily on a daily basis. And they were gathered together, and many were gathered together so that there was no room even at the door. So I'm envisioning people gathering around the house and clogging up the door and, you know, poking their head in if they can and trying to listen. And I'm also envisioning the house full of people. It turns out this crowd I don't think is very polite, but that's the way crowds could be, I suppose. He also attracted the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So to give them the best motives, I suppose, they could have is, you know, they've heard about this this new rabbi that everybody's talking about, so they want to hear what he has to say. That's the best motive. Maybe they're looking to find something wrong with what he says. You know, I don't know that I would be any different than that if I were there. So maybe they are being skeptical and critical of what he says, but they're there listening anyway. No doubt they were there to evaluate what he was saying. And then Mark says he was preaching the word to them. The word, it says. It's not any more specific than that. But I'm reminded that in previous miracles, it was Jesus spoke and taught with authority. He had the authority to teach, and he taught with authority, and he proved his authority by speaking to a demon-possessed man, speaking to the demon, and the demon leaves. And people said, even with authority, he commands the demons. So he's teaching again the word. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. I'm not sure why this would be mentioned in Luke. Was there a time when the power of the Lord was not with him to heal? I don't know. That leads down another rabbit trail about, did Jesus do his miracles empowered by his own divine nature, or did he do the miracles empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit? And is there a difference? And I've not made up my mind on that question, that there is a difference or isn't a difference. But that's a different topic for a different day. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and it says lying on a bed. Now, no doubt this was not some kind of solid piece of furniture. This was a stretcher. They had a couple of poles, a little bit longer than the man, and some something in between the poles, like tent material or leather or rope or something to make a hammock out of, a stretcher out of. And then this guy was lying on that. And since there's four of them carrying it, one on each corner, and that's what I'm envisioning. Although I don't know that the poles are absolutely necessary. They could have the same kind of material with handles, with some hand loops in the corners. But still, one guy on each corner of this thing carrying them. Which leads me to question, why was he paralyzed? Now, if you hear somebody paralyzed these days, what do you think? Motorcycle, car crash, stroke,
any kind of
spinal injury, bull riding, something like that.
Sorry.
What's that?
Sorry.
Yeah, run over by a tank or some, or bullet wound or something. Yeah, I guess that could happen. Bombs, shrapnel. My guess, though, is that, and this is just a guess, he fell victim to the household item that is responsible for the majority of injuries in the household. What is that item? What's that?
I'd say
a rug. No. Well, yeah, people trip over the rug a lot. But serious injuries. The ladder. People fall off ladders every day, and they get paralyzed from it. He probably fell off a ladder on his head, broke his neck, and was paralyzed. That's the first guess. So think about this every time you go up on the ladder. The ladder is responsible for the majority of serious household injuries. Yeah, it's then those when those nerves are damaged. Yeah, so I think he broke his neck in a fall off the edge of the house, a house off a ladder. That's my guess. Now they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. The they would be these four other guys. Either family or friends close enough to be taking care of him. And they could not get near to him because of the crowd. This was not a very polite crowd. They weren't making way for him. They were standing there and happy to let the guy on the stretcher stand out in the street. But they're either these four guys are either bold or desperate or foolish. But one thing I know about them, they know how this house is put together. They're standing out in the street on the corner of a stretcher, and they're thinking, well, we can't get through the door, but you know, if we get up on the roof, we can get through the roof. Which leads me to think they know how this house is put together, which leads me to think that maybe they build houses. Is this a possibility? They have built a house. They've seen a house being built. They know how it's put together. And apparently, you could get up with a guy on a stretcher. You could get him up on the roof. So there must have been a stairway up to the roof. And I understand they built their houses with flat roofs. And they would use the space on the roof as living space. Peter, when he's in Joppa, waiting for lunch to be fixed, I suppose, goes up on the roof and waits there and has a vision. There may be other instances where things happen on the roof in those days. But these four guys, you know, that shows a bit of a confidence about how you can handle a guy in a stretcher, thinking, well, you know, if we get up on the roof, we can open up a hole and we can let him down. And if I'm in the stretcher, I'm thinking, hey, you know, I've already broke my neck being dropped off a house. You guys are going to drop me again. It's true. Yeah. He was already paralyzed. What's he got to lose? Maybe that's the way he looked at it. So they removed the roof above him, above Jesus, and when they had made an opening, that was in Mark. And in Luke it says they led him down with his bed through the tiles. So they know how this house is put together. So I spend most of my time thinking about this house and how it's put together rather than thinking about the miracle. So I'm thinking, well, maybe starting out, there might be a hole in the roof. You know, you had to let light into your house. So you had windows and you had doors. Maybe they had an opening in the roof as well to let light in, because people didn't live in houses with electric lights until maybe, I think my parents might have moved into one in 1930. My grandparents certainly lived the first half of their life in houses without electric lights. So if you want light in your house, you've got to have an opening. So, and, you know, it seems reasonable that they could leave an opening in the roof, and then if it starts raining, maybe they run upstairs and they put something, cap off the top of it, so the water doesn't rain into the house so much. That seems reasonable. Doesn't rain that much there. I don't think it rains any more there than it does here. Maybe. Well, I don't know how much. Well, it's on the seashore. Maybe they get some kind of lake effect. But anyway. Well, that's true. That you'll trust these four guys to let you down with the ropes. Four ropes on the corners of your stretcher. Yeah, so I'm thinking, well, it starts, maybe there's a small opening to begin with, and then it says they let them through the tiles. So I'm figuring they got load-bearing walls of bricks of some kind. Then they've got timbers running this way. And then between spanning the timbers, they would have clay tiles, perhaps. And I'm thinking, well, can you do that with clay? And it turns out I think you can. You make a clay tile relatively thick, reinforce it. See how much time I've spent thinking about this rather than the important stuff? Reinforce it with straw, bake it in the sun, then fire it in a kiln, and it gets even stronger. Well, maybe that'd be strong enough and light enough so that the structure could hold it up, but strong enough that a person could stand on it. And these tiles would be, you know, what is that, a cubit? You know, this wide and maybe this long. So you take off one or two of those, you know, they would lay them down on top of the timbers. You know, you put mud in between them so that keeps the water out.
Basically, you're describing an adobe house.
Yes, yeah. So they get a crowbar. I don't know what they have for crowbars, but they could pry this tile loose, and they'd have to break up the mud, and they'd get a little bit of mud falling down into the house, but it wouldn't be a lot, perhaps. It'd be enough to get those people's attention, though, when stuff started falling on their head. And then you pry it a little bit, then they could lift this tile out and move it to the side, and then there would be an opening, pretty much rectangular. So they put the guy there, and they tie the ropes around the four corners and lift him up, and then slowly, without dropping him, lower him down. So that's what I think happened. See, I've spent all this time thinking about this part of the story. Well, you know, I'm wondering, because mud tiles, see, they would be very good in compression, but they're not going to be good in tension. See, I don't know much about this. I've heard these words. This is not my area of so-called expertise. But when you fire them, maybe they would be good. I don't know. So they obviously know how this house is put together. And they let down the man on the bed. It says, and this is the English Standard Version, says, into the midst before Jesus. Now, I wonder about translation as well, because why would they have said into the midst? That really doesn't mean much. It's kind of an archaic word. You look it up in other translations, and it's into the middle of the crowd, which is obviously what happened. And when Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the man who's willing to be carried through all this, but the faith of the other four guys who had put a hole in the roof and I still think it's kind of foolish to try to do this, because it'd be easy to drop the guy. All four, you just have to have one out of the four guys lose control of his rope, and this guy's going to tumble onto the ground from 8 feet in the air. And that's not going to be a pretty scene. But so he saw their faith, all five of them. Jesus said to the paralytic, see, this is the part I should be taking note of. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So imagine you're paralyzed from the waist down, from the neck down, I don't know, but you're paralyzed and you're lying there and you're waiting to hear what Jesus says, because, you know, you've been lowered down right in front of him and everybody in the room is wondering, what's he going to say about this? And what he says is, your sins are forgiven. Was he happy about that? Was he thinking, my sins? What about my paralysis? What was he thinking? I don't know. But Jesus is thinking, in telling the crowd, you know, you may think that this guy's real problem is that he's paralyzed and he can't move either his arms or his legs or both. But that's not his real problem. His real problem is his sin, because Jesus' first word is, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. I don't know that the paralyzed man had his sins, forgiveness of his sins, on his mind, but he too is being instructed. You know, you may think your problem is you're paralyzed, but that's not your real problem. Your real problem is your sin. So Jesus is instructing the man on the stretcher, the people in the room, and he's instructing us what the real problem is.
Mark, yes. Today we spend more time praying about our physical
yeah.
bodies than we spend praying for our spiritual bodies.
Yeah. I think that's Jesus is having us confront that. Not me. I spend time worrying about construction techniques. That's what I worry about. So I'm wondering, how big are the timbers? I mean, this has got to be, you know, is it like a 20-foot span? And what kind of wood would you get? Because it's got to be a pretty straight log. I don't think they had pine. See? And it certainly wasn't dressed, square timbers. It had to be like logs or something. I don't know. So, see, that's the kind of stuff I'm worried about. Oh, I wonder how accurate their construction technique was. Now, I've seen things on TV about how the Amish put up barns, but they have some pretty nice timbers, though. Anyway, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Are they wrong? Well, they might be wrong about the blaspheming part, but are they wrong about that last part? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I think they're right. I think they're on to something. Now, they may be a bit hasty and premature in this accusing of thinking that Jesus is blaspheming, but I think they're right about this last part. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if Jesus hadn't been able to back it up, maybe they would be justified in thinking that he's blaspheming, but that's not the end of the story. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, this is from Matthew, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, if you're just a big talker, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't be proven wrong about that, can you? It'd be much more difficult to say rise and walk, because that could be observed by all. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" So this, Jesus himself gives us the meaning of this sign. Jesus heals the paralytic man to demonstrate that the Son of Man himself has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the math that I'm doing is Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. I'm tying those two equations together, and I'm concluding, therefore, Jesus is God. That's the math I'm doing. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. I'm sure, I never took logic. I've never had a logic course, which would explain why. I don't know the words for logic, so. I have taken math. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. There's a rule, there's a word for this. This is the transitive property. True in numerical algebra and Boolean algebra as well. For those of you who like Boolean algebra. No, nobody. Nobody likes it. Not even the people that work in it like it. So Jesus gives us the reason for the sign. "Immediately he rose up before them and went, picking up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God." Again, immediately. "And the crowds were afraid and amazed, and said, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" But did they do the same math that I did? Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he can tell a paralyzed man to walk. Only God can forgive sins, therefore Jesus is God. And that's the sign he gives us. Thank you very much.